Come to you in the mighty name of Jesus, the one who's with us always, who we never have to call to come. He's always with us. He'll never leave us. We thank you, Lord, for the presence of Holy Spirit in each one of us who have named Jesus as our Lord and Savior. He is our teacher this morning. Now, it's my voice, but we want it to be Holy Spirit that is teaching. And so right now I yield up my mind, my will, my emotions, whatever is necessary to surrender that we might hear from your heart this morning, Lord. And just speak to us. Help us to get a sound understanding of the desperate need that we have in this season and history in time for having healthy families, functional families. Not dysfunctional, but functional. And so we give you praise today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you don't already know it, the family is the basic building block of the human species. The family, structured in a healthy way, makes healthy neighborhoods, healthy nations, and a healthy world. But we also know, because of all of the programming and things that we see, that there are a lot of dysfunctionalities in the family life today. Many families are broken. Many families are scattered. Many families that are still intact don't have time for each other on a weekly basis because they're all running all over the place trying to get things. They're the central unit of our society, and in a lot of cases, families are in trouble. And not just families outside of the church, families inside the church. Many homes are labeled dysfunctional. My home could have been labeled dysfunctional, even as good as it was. It had its dysfunctionalities in it. Now, we got TV shows and radio programs and whole sections of books and self-help about dysfunctional people, but we don't get to be functional by studying dysfunctionality. We get to be functional by studying what's good, what's right, what needs to be. Even a banker, if you go in and hand her a bunch of bills, their primary defense against the counterfeit is they know what a real, genuine bill feels like. Now, they've gotten it simplified. Now they take those little pens and they stroke them, make sure the color's right. But in reality, that was the way. If you're ever going to know when it's right, then you've got to know what it feels like to be right in a family, functionally. And so our relationship to our parents, our spouses, our children. But we're not going to focus on the dysfunctionality. We're going to focus on what makes us successful. And number one will be an attitude of service. Now, I think we would all admit that by and large, the world around us cries out at us saying, "You're first, you're number one. You know, have it your way." Burger King mentality, you know, and we sort of like that because our flesh appeals to our flesh to get things our way, to do things our way. But the primary healthy child, healthy person growing up is taught an attitude of serving other people. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. He girded himself with a towel. He was the Lord of the universe, manifest in flesh, and he girded himself with a towel, and he got down with a bowl, and he washed the feet of his disciples. And he said, "Just as I am doing unto you, you need to learn how to do it to others." I remember when I first came into the Church of Jesus Christ, it was in a little church in Newville, and every twice a year, I think it was. Is it twice a year they did that? They would have what's called a love feast, and we would wash feet. the men would be over here and the women would be over there. And we would have this beef and rice soup, which I just loved. And then we would take time out and quietly we would have a bowl with water in it, and we would put a hoop with a towel, and we would get down and wash each other's feet. I was new, just born again. In those days, it wasn't often that I washed my own feet. But washing their feet, washing someone else's feet, and emulating what our Savior had done was one of the, and remains, one of the most meaningful experiences that I've had as a believer, was to kneel down and wash someone's feet. And so we need to cultivate within our hearts, maybe not a literal foot washing, but a mindset of servanthood that's willing to bend, that's willing to touch the untouchable, willing to serve others as an act of service, as an act of emulating our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's just look at a couple scriptures here this morning that speak to this basic principle of service. For you have been called to live in freedom. That's the wonderful thing. We are free, and Christ calls us into freedom, which means that we have so many freedoms to choose from. But what He really wants us to choose in our freedom is to choose the freedom to serve one another and serve humanity and serve our partners in our marriage and those people that God have in our lives. You have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your own sinful nature. Instead, use your freedoms to serve one another. In Luke, we get another teaching where it says that, and then they began to argue. This is so much us. They began to argue about who would be the greatest among them. This is the disciples. Holy Spirit had not come and dwelt in them yet. They were just guys following their rabbi Jesus, and they were following Him around. They were watching what He was doing. But they just weren't getting it yet. They were pretty much just, a bunch of guys that knew there was something special about Jesus, and we wanted to be following Him and committed to Him, but yet at the same time, they just weren't getting it yet. They began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. And Jesus told them, "In this world, the kings and great men lord it over their people, yet they are called friends of the people. But among you, it will be different." They had been looking at a world where everybody was clamoring to get to the top, to the pinnacle. Just like the corporate structure is sort of a triangle, and the president, CEO's at the top, the kingdom of God is completely different. But among you, it will be different. Jesus turns the whole world upside down, and the pinnacle is now the bottom. The highest is the servant that's under and lifting. And so those who are greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. Who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? The one who sits at the table, of course, but not here. For I am among you as one who serves. That was Jesus speaking to those that He was training to be the ones that were going to turn the world upside down. And they did get it eventually after Holy Spirit descended upon them and they were changed and renewed and filled. And they did get it. And they did turn the world upside down, and we're part of that world. Second one is intimacy between a husband and a wife. Now, you know, oftentimes we think of the word intimacy and we think about physiology and maybe having some sort of physical contact. That's not what we're talking about here. I want you to get in your mind that intimacy, if you would break it into a simple understanding, would be into me see. You see, when we enter into a relationship, and I think in this relationship, oh, now that she has come, she will meet all of my needs, okay? I'm starting out on the wrong foot. The servant mind says, oh, now that she has come, I can be a servant to my wife. I can love her. I can cover her. I can pray for her. I can serve her. Part of that is being able to be intimate enough to look into her life, into her world, into her thinking, into her heart, into her emotions, to the degree that I can actually be in touch with what she is seeing. I can know her. And as I learn to know her, all of a sudden, now here we've been at this for 46 years, here now we finish each other's sentences. Or I'm just about to call her on the phone to suggest something for the evening and my phone rings before. And she suggests the very same thing to me. It's as if we're, you know, have suddenly been, what do you call it? What's that? Super glue. We've been sort of super glued at the hip. And even though we're in two different places, there's a connection between us that wasn't there before. Now, don't give me too many kudos. I didn't even start to embrace any of this thought till I was almost 50 years old, okay? It's just now starting to get as good as I've always desired for it to be. And I'm sure Becky would be able to say that it took a long time too. But you know why? Because as guys, we don't think like women. We don't understand the mind of a woman. But God can give us the understanding by the help of the Holy Spirit and by our own discipline of our time to sit and listen and not always solve the problems, but actually just sit and listen and hear their heart. It requires going to school again to learn a new language. That language is called womanese. Womanese. Okay? It's a language of the heart. They are always right here. And we're rarely right here. Okay? As a result of it, when we learn to that our role as a godly husband is to serve our wives, we begin the process of learning the skills. And they are skills, and they are learnable. You see, we're not wired the same. Men are physical, intellectual, and rational. But women, they're mostly emotional, spiritual, intellectual, physical, and relational. You do notice there's a bit more of the collage in the woman's expression than there is in the guy's. You know, most of us, we're just sort of, food, shelter, okay? But women are so nuanced. They are so different from us. And I can say without a shadow of a doubt, as I have grown in this and begun to learn more, I find that there's a whole world, a whole set of glasses that look at this world different from the way that I look at it. And that's when it begins to become good, when God says that two begin to become one. Because all of a sudden, instead of looking at life through my monocular, I am now looking through it with help, with a different perspective. We must learn to cross over the boundaries. And I found something this morning, and I didn't have time to get it up there. But I have it here on my phone, and I wanted to just read something to you from it. What I did is I Googled. I Googled a... the functioning of the left and the right hemisphere of the brain. That's what I Googled. I want to read it to you. Now, first of all, the left brain is analytical. It's logistical. It has the languages, reasoning, science and math, written skills, number skills, and it controls the right hand of the body. Now, on the left side, art awareness, creativity, imagination, intuition. You've heard of women's intuition. Insight, holistic thought, musical awareness, 3D forms, and it controls the right side of the body. Here's the picture of it. You can sort of see it looking down from above. At birth, when a little boy or a little girl are born, running between the two hemispheres of the brain are these little synapses. Months and months ago, over a year ago, we had a message from Keith where he was talking about pathways, neuropathways. And as we start to function in this world as little boys and little girls, the neuropathways back and forth between those two differing spheres, the ones that we use the most stay intact. But the ones that we use the least, and particularly in young male children, as testosterone begins to develop in a little boy, the synapses that are not being used as frequently begin to sort of dissolve and fade away. And all of a sudden, in little boys, we become dominantly left brain. Logic, math skills. We have tremendous skills of making excuses. I don't think I read that. I think I just made that one up. But we get sort of left brain dominant. The ladies, because those synapses don't break down like the little boy, they have a tendency to function more fluently out of both sides of the brain. As a matter of fact, I heard someone tell a story one time that men are left brain dominant and women are right brain dominant, which means that only women are in their right mind. You know, I think she was mad at her husband at the moment when she said that. And probably with cause, probably with cause. And so as a result of that, there is such a difference between us, but we are trainable. We can learn. We can learn how to do that. I heard a story recently about a woman and a man who were involved in a terrible car accident, and it was really bad. Both cars were totaled and rolled over on top, totally demolished. But somehow, some way, miraculously, neither one of them were hurt. And they were able to crawl out, literally crawl out of the broken windows of these vehicles. And when they looked at each other, the woman said, "My, this is unbelievable that we have survived this. You're a man and I'm a woman. And we've just demolished our cars, but we're unhurt. I think it's a sign from God that we should meet, that we should become friends and live together in peace for all of the rest of our days." And the man replied, "I agree with you completely. This must be a sign from God." And the woman said, "Well, here's another one." And she reached back in and there was a bottle of wine in there in the bag. And it was totally unbroken. And she said, "I think with this good fortune that we've had, we should celebrate. Let's open up the bottle of wine." She handed him the bottle and he opened it up and tipped it back, drank about half the wine and handed it to her. And she reached for the cap and she put it on and just handed it back to the man. And he goes, "I thought we were going to enjoy that together. I thought we were going to celebrate our good fortune." She said, "No, I think I'll just wait for the police." Think about it. Think about it. Left and right brain. Uh-huh. You girls, you can function a little bit ahead of us. Running ahead of us sometimes. Intimacy between a husband and a wife. In 1 Peter, this is a profoundly powerful scripture that we really, as guys, we need to understand the implications of this particular scripture where it says, "In the same way, you married men should live considerately with understanding for your wives, with an intelligent recognition of the marriage relation, honoring the woman as physically the weaker, but realizing that you are joint heirs of the grace of God's unmerited favor of life. In order that your prayers may not be hindered or cut off, otherwise you can't pray effectively. Guys, when I first learned this passage, it alerted me to the fact that times can be happening in my life, in my relationship with my lovely wife, that if we're not on the same page, if we're not in a healthy place with each other, I could be lifting up genuine concerns of my male heart to the Father, and He could be looking down and saying, so how's Becky doing? According to that scripture, it says if I'm living with her in an understanding way, being compassionate, caring for her, my prayer life is going to be more fluent between me and the Father in heaven. That is a big deal if you're a praying man. And so as a result of it, I want to be in a right place with my wife because I, like any other man, have many things to pray about and for. And so I want to make sure that my prayers, as it says, are not hindered or cut off. I want to pray effectively. So it behooves me to cultivate a relationship with my wife that she is pleased with me. Now, that doesn't mean kowtow. It doesn't mean, you know, always giving ground. It doesn't mean that you have to always even agree. What it does mean is that you need to know how to communicate specifically when you don't agree in a way that isn't offensive to one another. There are times every now and then that Becky will walk by me and she'll just tap me on the head. I wish she would muss my hair, but that's an impossibility. But she just taps me on the head and she says, you know, you ought to be praying. You ought to be praying. And then you know what that does? It tells me right now she feels cared for. Right now she feels she's in a good place and being cared for. And so that is important. Intimacy between a husband and a wife. Parents who teach and train. Now, there's many things that could be a bit humorous about this, but parents must actively be involved in giving guidance to their children through their words, through their nurturing behavior, through correcting, chastening them. An important step in teaching and training is understanding your child's natural inclinations, love languages, if you will, motivational gifts also, because that is how he or she receives and demonstrates love. Let's look at a couple different scriptures here. Train up a child in the way he should go, which the Amplified expands it and says, and in keeping with his individual gift or bent. The happiest people that I know are the ones that were grown up in an environment where they were given the liberty to discover where their joy centers are, where they feel the most personal gratification when they are doing something. Maybe it's a direction or a job, maybe an occupation or something like that. You know, a lot of families, because the senior people in the family were, butchers, bakers, candlestick makers, you have a generational influence. Now, sometimes that is naturally passed on to someone that's in there. But we cannot assume that every one of our children are like us. We cannot assume that. Because we're not, those children are not just us. They're a combination of man and woman. And so we need to identify the skills. Oh, we're much better at it now looking at grandchildren than we were when we were looking at our kids. But we're able to see that. You know, I see in your children many times, I can see certain tendencies, the direction that they might want to go in the future to be something. Now, you need to understand, particularly dads, that when your children, when the obvious question is, what do you want to be when you grow up? And your little boy says, I want to do what daddy does. Okay? As good as that maybe feels, it may be absolutely wrong for that child. A child is loving his dad and saying, I want to be like him because I love him. Doesn't know what you really do. I mean, he doesn't really know the job or all the things that go along with it. So take the compliment, the wonderful relational thing of what that child said, that they're drawn to you. But be wise and understand that that child might not be wired like you. And that to help them find their way is a very helpful thing. I can tell you just recently in watching all different news channels that I forget the name of the guy, but he did this program on DIY or one of the Mr. Fix-It kind of shows. He was the guy that did all those terribly dirty jobs. How many of you have ever watched that show? You know, what was the name? Mike? Okay. Well, he has been on two different occasions to speak before Congress. You'd think, well, how did he get there? Because he's right in the middle of something when he's doing those dirty jobs. You know what he's learning? He's learning that there are now very few young people being prepared to do those dirty jobs. Most of our educational system, because of the nature of the system, funnels kids directly into the next level of education. I was part of it. The guidance counselors, it's like that was the only thing that was considered. And yet, there are millions and millions. Right now, he was saying this week that there are at least 5 million jobs going unfilled in this country because there are no skills available to fill them. Good jobs, hard-working jobs, dirty at times jobs, things that are going to put blisters on your hands and going to make you crawl in under buildings in places where spiders live. I'm thankful that I'm not doing that job. But as a result of it, these jobs go unfilled. A lot of the draw to people coming to this nation is because of those jobs that are going unfilled. And I want to say that if I had a son or a daughter that was more tuned to something that they use, that their hands, sort of nuts and boltsy, sort of construction, sort of, industrial arts oriented. My job as a parent is to see that and direct that child in that pathway because they will be happier there in the long run. You get it? That's a major component of what mom and dad are supposed to do. And it's an important step. Let's look at a couple more scriptures here. So commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these words of mine. Tie them around your hands and wear them on your forehead as reminders. Teach them to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you're on the road and when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that as long as the sky remains above the earth, you and your children may flourish in the land that the Lord swore to give to your ancestors. This is purely an admonition to the parents to make sure that our children, that we talk to them about God's word. That we talk to them about God's ways, that we present before them in our life examples of how it looks to live under the covering of a holy and a just and a loving God. Not self-righteously whatsoever, but with that very first component of a servant heart. We have an occupational responsibility to our children to tell them when they need to make changes in their lives. You know, one of the programs that I actually looked forward for, 15 years was American Idol. And particularly what I liked about American Idol, and this is it was the beginning of it, when they were sort of sorting out who's going to move on. Not the final half, but in the very beginning, when they have stadiums full of people coming in, okay? And some of these people, some of these kids went in there, and with the first note out of their mouth, you knew, what are they doing here? Okay? I'll tell you what they're doing here. They're there because of an illusion that their parents and their grandparents and their friends created in them. I'm thankful that there was a time where my dad said to me, when I was involved with chorus in high school. Okay? I was involved with chorus in high school. And so I had to learn to sing certain songs, and I would sing them at home. And I'd be up in my room singing them. And my dad just lovingly, this is just the way dad words things. He walked in and opened the door. He says, I don't know what you're going to do in life, but you make sure you keep your day job. Because, he didn't have to say, because you're not going to make it on stage. I got that part, okay? But keep your day job. Some of us need to be honest with our children who are idolizing people that they see and want to be like them, that they're not like them. We do them a disservice by not telling them the truth in these areas, because we set them on a way that is not the way that God created in them. Most of the times we don't want to hurt them. It will hurt for a little bit. But so does the staff of correction when it's applied correctly. But it gets you back on the path. It's an important thing that we have to do. I'm so concerned about the workforce of the future that's coming out of all the kids that have grown up where every kid got a trophy. Every kid on the team got a trophy. Because life isn't like that, folks. And those that have gone out into the marketplace and found out that they, you know, it's not the same out there. You've got to be proficient at what you do. And if you're not, somebody else is going to take your place. And many young people today are not being prepared for the world that's ahead of them because nobody loves them enough to tell them the truth. And so I pray that the church, that you parents, that you grandparents would tell them the truth. Because what is it that sets us free? The truth. The truth. And so let's be truth tellers to our children. We will not hide these truths. Listen, I love this passage. We will not hide these truths from our children. We will tell the next generation about the glorious deeds of the Lord, about His power, about His mighty wonders. For He issued His law to Jacob, and He gave His instructions to Israel. He commanded our ancestors to teach them to their children, so that the next generation might know them, even the children not yet born, and they in turn will teach their own children. So each generation should set its hope anew on God, not forgetting His glorious miracles and obeying His commands. It is our responsibility to talk to our children about the important issues of life and how to handle them as a believer. As a believer. And so there are times where we take our children or our grandchildren and we set aside some time and space and we speak earnestly the truth of God's love, the great things that He's done in our lives. We remind them of God's faithfulness. We talk to them about it. We read to them about it. We spend that time, because if you don't do it, folks, the world around you is looking for the opportunity to fill your shoes with something that you wouldn't want in your shoes. It's your responsibility as believing parents. Don't pass it off. Don't pass it off. First, it was parents that train and teach. Now we're going to talk to the children who obey and honor their parents. In a functional family, parental authority is used for the benefit of the child. The parents are committed to high ethical standards and espousing the virtues of the kingdom, and always promoting the fruit of the Spirit of love and forgiveness and other characteristic fruits of a quality life like integrity and honesty. You know, there are people that teach their children to be opportunistic, to take advantage of other situations. We ought to find our joy in our child not being opportunistic or taking advantage of a situation. To stand when they're all alone for the right thing. I think it was one of our congressmen at one point says that integrity is what you do when nobody else is looking. When nobody else is looking. When it doesn't matter because you won't get caught, will you do the right thing? There's a song out. I love it. The various people throughout this congregation will send me videos and songs, different kinds of songs. Every now and then, Kelly will send me something country. And there's a song that he sent me just a couple weeks ago that when I listen to it, it makes me weep. I can't tell you who does it because I'm not wired that way. I only am listening to what's being said in the song. But the song, I believe, is entitled, Always Be Humble and Kind. If you haven't heard it, go listen to it. It's a country song, but has foundational truth in it. Ageless truth. Truth that if you apply it to yourself, it will make you a person that causes God to smile when He thinks of you. And He is always thinking of you, according to Jeremiah 29:11, where He says, I know my thoughts towards you. And so I want Him to smile. So I always want to be humble and kind and demonstrate the character of God. I think we would do well if we would help our children to experience loss and defeat at times, where we wouldn't promise them that they're going to be successful every time they play the game, that they're not always going to be the one that's picked first in the pickup game that's on the playground. And for the parent of that kid that is always the one that's picked first, I hope that parent teaches that boy or girl how to maintain humility and not to lord it over anyone. Our successes are wonderful and we're supposed to enjoy them, but we're never to become overconfident in them as if they will just always be. We learn as much from a negative message about life as we can from a positive. I mean experience in life. We can learn great depth. The Bible is replete with people learning in valley situations. And we need to help our children. Now, I'm not talking about creating valleys for them. But I am saying that whenever it doesn't go well, let's look at why and be honest with them and help them to do that. We are increasingly living in a society that is lawless, where moral absolutes of right and wrong have been increasingly and consistently removed, where anything goes. It is not a new thing. It happened also in biblical times. It was always described as a chaotic time. Let me look at one of those scriptures. For the Lord is God, this is the solution. For the Lord is God, and He created the heavens and the earth. Now, you remember what the heavens and the earth were like before He started to talk? It said there was darkness. and there was chaos. And his voice began to separate that into order and place. And he made the world to be lived in, not to be a place of empty chaos. I am the Lord. Yahweh is my name, and there is no other. When you get into a deep, original base of the language of Yahweh, I am, the core of its meaning is, I am the one who has authority to destroy chaos. So if you have chaos in your life in any way, shape, or form, you want more of Yahweh. You want more of His presence. You want more of His teaching. You want more of what He has to offer in your world. Because chaos is not what God creates. Chaos is what the lack of God creates. And so as a result of it, we need to understand that that as we follow after Him, as we pursue Him, the more He comes into our lives, the more that there will be the destruction of chaos. And it can be incrementally in various areas of our lives. You can have chaos in your finances. You can have chaos in your work ethic. You can have chaos in your ability to even make a living. You can have chaos in your marriage. And God wants to speak to it all because He does speak to it all. There is a way which seems right to a man and appears straight before him, but the end of its way is death. You see, left to ourselves, most times we're going to run off a cliff. Off a cliff. And because it seems right to us, but it just doesn't end that way. Another description of chaos that was back in those times. In those days, Israel had no king. The king represented the law, represented the voice of God. And all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. You know, increasingly, that's the world we live in. And it is a world that is chaotic at its best. Now, one of the things that comes along with the whole concept of working with our children to be obedient and children that honor their parents is our role to them. Probably about 10 years ago, I was reading about a wildlife study that was going on in Africa where areas that used to have elephants, the elephant population was dying off exponentially, mostly by poaching, and people that were going to get the ivory out of the tusks. The bull elephants were being killed for the tusk ivory, which thankfully a lot of international contracts have been set up to make the transfer of that illegal today. A lot of things good have happened in that realm. But during this initial study, because this section over here was being mostly just female elephants and very few young because of the fact that the bull elephants had been killed off, they were transporting. They would dart believe it or not, transport bull elephants from one place to another. And in some places, there were so few bull elephants that something began to happen in the behavior of the younger male elephants. They began to be lawless. They began to become belligerent. They began to fight each other more frequently. And if they could catch anything, any other creature, they began to kill them. They began to trample them into the ground. And someone who had been observing, you know, elephant behavior for who knows how long, said that the reason is the senior bull elephants were the disciplinarians in the elephant society. And when a young bull would start to act rogue and do this kind of bad behavior or killing or injuring others, he would come in and do what elephants do. To correct a younger elephant. Correction is something that needs to come. We look at our society today. There's an increase at all levels of homes without male leadership in it. And to the degree that male leadership departs from the home arena, the more the sons that are born into those families become rogue and start to be destructive, unmanageable, hard to handle. We need male leadership in homes today so that those young boys growing up has someone who can catch them by the nape of the neck when it's necessary to do so. I'm so thankful that I had a dad that was present in my home. And I'm so thankful because I had a tendency to be a rogue myself, that he was the kind of man that he was. That he would grab me by the seat of whatever. Whatever he could grab hold of, he would grab hold of. And so be appreciative for that influence. Don't be overly sensitive about this. That role is necessary. Generational mentoring. We were sitting with a couple the other night that had just come from Florida. Remember, honey? They had spent some time down in Florida. You know the snowbird concept? You know when the snowbirds go south, the family's going to suffer. Because that wisdom that comes with the silvering hair is necessary for multi-generational health. It is good to have the Waltons living together because you had those levels of expression. It was very helpful, and we need to realize that at family meals where stories are transferred, we can teach our children to avoid pitfalls. There's something to point out, just for a moment of reflection. How many of you can honestly say that you do spend time together at meals? Or is everybody running through the kitchen in a buffet style and heading off to whatever video or whatever technical application or whatever backyard activity or whatever it is? We lose something when we don't have that time together to talk through things. Whether you have children or not, at least do it with your wife so that you have time to talk and spend time together. And it doesn't have to always be at a meal, but create those moments where we can do that. We're losing the effects of generations, and the godly counsel that leads to success is starting to drop out. Now, we're talking also about honoring our father and our mother. Children, honoring our father and mother. And for one reference of dysfunctionality, maybe you did not have a father or a mother who was that wonderful person that we're hoping to become as fathers and mothers. Maybe they didn't have the skill sets, or maybe they were just ornery. Maybe they just didn't love you. Whatever it might be. Is it still possible to honor a father or a mother who has been abusive? I say yes. Now, but you have to have a clear definition of honor. Honor is recognizing the position that that person holds in my life. It's the woman who carried me in her womb. It's the man whose seed started this generation. I honor my mother, I honor my father, for that alone is worthy to honor them. They're the way that God brought you to this moment in life. Now, behavior's a whole nother matter. How well they cared for you or help you lick your wounds is a whole nother thing. But you can honor them for the fact that it was through them that you came into this world. There are two really profound places in the scripture where the word begat, you know, the begats. The whole importance of the begats, which if you really are having trouble falling asleep at night, go read the begats. Because so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. You'll be out in about 12 begats. But what is the message? That through all of those generations, it comes to Jesus. Some of those generations were wonderful people following after the Lord. Others were not. But it was the lineage that brought Jesus to us all. And so it's important that we realize that it is the lineage that we honor. It is the line that we honor. You know, it's so easy for us to honor a great-great-grandparent and talk about what little we know about them, because we know very little about them. But when we have that personal next generation, sometimes I guess we know too much, and it's harder to do that. Last one for today. Oop. Here we go. Husbands who are loving leaders. It's the importance of male leadership in the family, both as a husband and as a father. It's been evidenced time and time again, but it always needs to be done right. Leadership without love can be despotic, or it can be dictatorial. And love without leadership can become weakness that's transferred on. Ephesians chapter 5 gives us the husbands the model that we're to live from, and that is, husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her. I think it was last week I had an overhead that said something like this. It was C.S. Lewis. When you put first things first, second things are not hindered but elevated. So when I choose to be a servant first in my family, when I choose to put my wife first, and I say choose to do it because it's a choice every time. It's never become knee-jerk for me. I have to choose it. It's not naturally in our flesh. And so we have to make that decision, just like our Savior Jesus, who in the Garden of Gethsemane cried out to the Father multiple times, "Lord, is there another way that this can happen? But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." So guys, we have our own Gethsemane every time that we have to make the right choice to love our wives like Christ loved the church, because we're going to give up a bit of our life in that moment to choose her. There are often times that Becky will just, you know, she has a need and she might mention it to me. And that need, if I fulfill it, is going to make me have to cancel maybe something else that I wanted to do, or reschedule, or bump it down the road somewhere. And I have to make the decision. And sometimes I do it right, and sometimes I don't. But we always have the choice. The word love in the Hebrew is the word ahav, and it means to reveal the heart of the Father. Guys, every time you're addressing your wife, and maybe you're not having a friendly discussion, ask yourself, whose heart am I revealing right now? How do I reveal his heart? It's by getting in touch with understanding my wife to the degree that I know, and I have a sense that I can determine what it is that she is craving in her life or desiring in her life, and that I can become a source for that. You know, in the old English vows said at weddings back in the early days, it would say to the women, "Will you love, honor, and obey your husband?" I can't tell you how many times I sat with a couple and start to go through premarital counseling, and very quickly she might say to me, "Hey, we don't have to put that obey thing in, do we?" And I said, "We don't have to put it in, so long as you understand God's heart on it." That's what the counseling is for. But listen what it used to say in the old English vows. Wives, the young lady, would you love, honor, and obey your husband? She says, I do. And then to the young man, he say, and will you worship your wife? Worship? What does worship mean? It means a tribute worth to. That's all it means. Will you attribute worth to your wife? And you know why that is there? It's because a wife wants to know that she's worth something to her husband. She wants to know that she has value. She wants to know that she's significant, that she means something. There's a whole other study that we'll do it another time that has to do with the fall in the garden and the two curses that were declared over the woman and over the man. And the core of the breakdown of a marriage in any form or fashion is when that curse is working instead of Christ working in the marriage. We'll do that at another time. Let it be said that husbands are called to love their wives more than they love themselves. And when I say that, at the same time, the scripture says that a husband that loves his wife cherishes himself too, because it always comes back. The question is, do you desire a healthy family life? Because many people were never taught, they never had an example. They never saw what a healthy life looks like. Oftentimes, they do recognize that what they have isn't healthy. If you desire and crave to have a healthy family life, then you're going to have to work to attain that. It doesn't come by wishing. It's a time to abandon the counterfeit, get away from the false things of Hollywood and the movies that we watch and all of that kind of stuff, because that is not a reflection of what God has for you, and discover how you and your family can achieve the real thing. David is the one who cultivated a heart, a man who was had his own struggles with relationships, but he had a right heart before God. And he said these words, and you can say them too. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right, persevering, and steadfast spirit within me. If you want to pursue a healthy family life, it's going to take perseverance and steadfastness, and it's going to mean choices. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me, because you won't be able to achieve it without the help of the Holy Spirit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit in all that I do. The last thing I would like to leave you with before we pray is a simple statement made by a man named Bill Hybels. He's a pastor of a very large church in Chicago. And he made this statement many years ago, that no one glides effortlessly into spiritual maturity. I can tell you, coming to church every Sunday of the year will still not guarantee you spiritual maturity, because it then determines how well you're listening while you're here. And then again, it's only a shot in the arm. You've got to learn to feed yourself. You've got to learn to crave to change. You've got to desire what God desires for you. And if you do that, what good father, when his child asks for something to eat, would give him a stick? Not a good father. So let's go before him. Would you stand with me this morning? Let's lift him up as we were instructed this morning. Lift him up for the good father, the good father that he is. Let's just, for a moment, let's just call upon him to receive from us the acknowledgement that we have an example to look to. When we're looking to become the fathers and the mothers that God wants us to be, we have the example of good father to demonstrate that, because he is both maternal and paternal in his compassionate love towards us. He's described not only as Jehovah God, but El Shaddai, the many-breasted one. So there's the maternal and there's the paternal, all wrapped up in Him. And He's such a wonderful God. We come to You today, our Father, through the name of Jesus, the one that You gave us. You gave us His name above every name. We come to You as sons and daughters, created in Your image, and we want to have more and more of that image flow through us in our married life, in our family life, in our functional family life. We ask for Your help. We ask for Your divine guidance. We ask for the very presence of Holy Spirit to caution us when we're going to act in our flesh instead of acting in the Spirit. We ask that, Lord, You would help us to increasingly move from chaos into a better place of stability in the relationships that we have in the home. We love You. Today, we thank You so much for the time and the freedom that You've given to us here in this country to gather together. We pray and we remember Israel in our prayers at all times. Bless them, Lord. We bless them that You might bless those that bless them. We love You today. We give You praise. Keep us safe. Keep us wise in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. God bless you. Be free to go.